Beruchim Abayim, ladies. We are studying Parashat Be'alotecha. Ve'daber Adonai Moshe Lemor, Daber El Aharon Ve'amarta Elav Be'alotecha Tanerot El Mul Penei Menorah Ya'iru Shiv'at Tanerot. The beginning of our Parashat tells us how Aharon was given the important job of lighting the menorah on a daily basis in the Mishkan, which was later done by the Kohanim in the Beit HaMikdash. Beha'alotecha etanerot. The English interpretation of Beha'alotecha means that you shall kindle the menorah, kindle the lights. Again, it was Aharon's responsibility to make sure the menorah was lit. I just want to inform you that that's how it was done in the Beit HaMikdash. Every day, the Kohen would enter the Beit HaMikdash in the morning. He would see the menorah extinguished from last night. He would clean it. He would have to take out the oil from last night, the leftover. He would have to take out last night's wick. He'd have to clean it the proper way, refill it with new oil, place a new wick, and then in the afternoon, like after Mincha, his job was to light the menorah. So in this week's Parashah, we learned that Aharon got that most prestigious job to light the menorah. Interesting, the Pasuk says, Beha'alotecha. Literally, the word Beha'alotecha means when you go up. What does going up have to do with lighting the menorah? It should say when you light. Rashi tells us a fact that in front of the menorah there was a, we'll call it a step stool. There were some steps that Aharon would have to walk up some steps when he would light the menorah. The question is, why would he have to walk up steps? Beha'alotecha, when you go up. Why would he have to go up? The menorah was not that tall. According to the calculations, the menorah was 3 amot high. 3 amot is about 5 feet. Now, if a menorah is 5 feet tall, you don't need a step stool to go over it. So what does it mean, Be'alotecha? Maybe Aharon was short. That's one answer. We really don't know how tall he was. But it seems that all Kohanim, no matter how tall or short they were, needed the step stool. So the explanation is as follows. Aharon HaKohen wore on his forehead a tzitz. What was the tzitz? The tzitz was a headband that was made out of pure gold. And there was a plate in the middle, and it had God's name written, the real name of God written out on that tzitz. Now the halakha says, of course the Kohen has to be very careful of what he thinks when he's wearing the tzitz. It's almost like when a man wears tefillin, he has to be very careful not to joke around, not to say things that are not proper. You know, the tefillin is on a person's head, it's God's name on his head. He has to be very aware. The tzitz is even more holy than the tefillin. So Aharon has to be very careful what he's thinking and how he behaves. But there's another halakha. The Kohen is not allowed to lift his hands above his head. Why? Because he's placing his hands above the name of God. So it's very difficult. Aharon had to always keep in mind that Shekhinah is on his forehead. So now the problem would be, if Aharon would be lighting the menorah and standing on the ground, how is he going to light the menorah? He has to lift his hand up. If he lifts his hand up, it's above the seats. It's not respectful for the name of God. So therefore they put him on a step stool. So now he's lighting down in order that he's towering over the menorah to show you how much respect they have for somebody that is just wearing the name of God. I say this because halakha says that every single day, both men and ladies should try to make 100 berachot, 100 blessings. It's not so easy to make 100 blessings. If you pray 3 times a day, so there's 57 blessings right there without even doing anything. The morning blessings are another 20, so that's 77. And then between the different meals that you have during the day and Asher Yatzar, etc., it has to be thought about how to get to the 100. Men are obviously more obligated in this mitzvah than ladies. But regardless, ladies as well, anytime they eat something, they must make a beracha. If we're not allowed to lift our hands above the name of God That means the Torah is teaching us what a kavod, what a respect, what a reverence we have to have for the name of Hashem. All the more so when we utter the name of God. When we say the name of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, how careful do we have to be to say it with the utmost fear and trepidation and reverence. And therefore, well, it's all our problems, including the speaker. When we make berachot, we have to be very careful, at least when we get to Hashem's name, Baruch Atah, to pause for even a slightest moment. I'm even talking less than a second, but just to stop for a moment, Hashem. At least the name should be uttered out of fear. If the rabbis are so careful that you can't lift your head above the name of God that's only written, or the more so how much you have to be careful to say God's name, B'kdusha u'Tahara. But the Torah tells us, after Aharon received all the laws of how to light the menorah, there's different instructions. He received all the instructions. The Pasuk then tells us, Vaya'as ken Aharon. Literally it means, and Aharon did so. Meaning he was obedient. He followed the law. Rashi comes along and tells us, Vaya'as ken Aharon, lehagid shevacho shel Aharon. It comes to teach us the praise of Aharon. That what? Shelo shina. He didn't deviate. He didn't change. All the rabbis are bothered with this Rashi. Do we think Aharon is going to deviate from the word of God? If God would tell us to light the menorah and give us the instructions, light this one first, light this one second, set it up this direction, we wouldn't deviate. We would be thrilled to fulfill the word of God. So what does Rashi tell us? Vayas, ken Aharon, you should know. Aharon was obedient. And as she says, Melamed shelo shina, he didn't change. Of course he didn't change. He followed the word of God. Would we expect anything less than Aharon HaKohen? Of course he's going to fulfill the word of God. So I heard a beautiful explanation in maybe what Rashi is saying. From a rabbi called Rabbi Meir from Parmishlan. Aharon was known to be a very humble man. After all, it was Aharon that was the Ohev Shalom Verodev Shalom. Aharon was the peacemaker of Israel. Aharon was always involved negotiating with the people. He saw two people fighting. It was Aharon that was in the middle, mingling in order to make the peace. It was Aharon that saw two partners that were fighting, or two brothers, or two spouse having mahloket in the house. It was Aharon that was with the people always. As a matter of fact, when Aharon died, the people mourned him for 30 days. He received the biggest mourning period, even greater than Moshe Rabbeinu, because he was a people's person. Everybody had something to do with Aharon. And it even says he used to teach the people Torah. He would teach the smartest people. He would teach the weakest people. Aharon was very, very humble. Only a humble man can involve himself with the people, with their squabbles, with their mahlokot, with their issues. Somebody that has an ego or an arrogant might say to himself, this is a waste of time for me. I'm too important for this petty argument. Let them work it out themselves. My time is too precious to lower myself for the pettiness of the people. But that wasn't Aharon. Aharon's greatness was, as great as he was even more humble than his greatness. But now Aharon was tested. Aharon now was given the job that only he could do, to light the menorah. It's almost as he was promoted now to the job of Kohen Gadol. He was elevated to a new height. You know how proud it must be when Aharon's lighting the menorah? Moshe Rabbeinu can't light the menorah. Only Aharon could light the menorah. You know what that has a possibility to do to one's ego? When he's promoted to a job of esteem, when he's given a certain amount of kavod, we see people that were regular people in life, and all of a sudden, good fortune fell upon them. And now, they started to enjoy a lot of honor, they started to enjoy a lot of material success, and one thing in common with many of those people is they were not the same people. They changed. They were not the same humble people that they were before they had success. Unfortunately, people's personalities change as they enjoy the blessings of life. And that could have happened to Aharon as well. you know, after he's wearing the priestly garments, now he's standing in front of the menorah, lighting it, he might say to himself, I'm going to get involved now in restoring peace with two commoners? Well, if they want to have a meeting with me, let them make an appointment. What do you mean? I have to go now and pursue them? I have to go now find them and run from tent to tent? I light the menorah. I'm not a regular guy anymore. You know what? Let me get a secretary. And the secretary will take a message. And bureaucracy, I'll get back to you. And, at my schedule, my time, it was very possible that Aharon's fame and honor would get to his head. And you know what the Pasuk writes? Vayasken Aharon. Aharon was obedient. He lit the menorah. And what does Rashi say? Rashi says, Shevacho, you know what his praise was? Sheloshina. He didn't change. Not that he didn't change from following the laws. Of course he's going to follow the laws. He didn't change means he was the same humble man that he was the day before. The promotion, the kavod, the glory, the fame, it didn't go to his head. After he lit the menorah, he walked out of the Mishkan, he saw two people fighting, he went to restore their friendship. He said, wow, unbelievable. After a man can be so high, but he could treat himself so low with the people, that's the greatness of Aharon HaKohen. And that's truly a lesson that we must learn as well. We should all become very successful. We should all become very, very wealthy with all the berachot, material, spiritual, children, all our heart's desires. Berachot, lad, eternally. But at the same moment, we must recognize that at the time of blessing is a time of test, not to change. To remain the same unassuming, unconspicuous, humble person that we were before the blessings. Melamed Sheloshina. But I'd like to say another interpretation to this Rashi. There's a tendency in human beings, again the speaker included, the more we do a mitzvah, time after time, the less excited we become and the more routine it becomes. It becomes almost a mechanical act. A man that puts on tefillin every day, it becomes robotical. Many of us could put on our tefillin in our sleep practically. We don't even have to think about it. We're so used to it. We're so conditioned that it doesn't even have to take thought. It's almost like when we wake up in the morning and we wash our face. You don't have to think about washing your face. It's just second nature. It's a knee-jerk reaction. Unfortunately, a lot of our mitzvot have become so second nature and so routine and so rote that we don't even need thought. We just do them in our sleep. Now, I have to be honest with you. There's a good side of that because that shows you how committed we are to the mitzvot. You know, a person that only wears tefillin once a year, he might get excited that one day he puts on his tefillin. That's not so good. Because we're doing the mitzvot so frequently, they become a humdrum. They become automatic. They become very dry and bland and tasteless. The Torah demands for us that you must be consistent in your observance, but you also must be excited in your observance. You also must do the mitzvot with a zest, with a great feeling. Just think about it. If the president of the United States, with all his honor, would ask us to do an errand for him, and we would have to go to King's Highway to pick up some menial errand in order to give it to the president of the United States. So you'd see everybody in the supermarket doing their daily chores, going up and down the aisles, putting their things in. But that fellow that was shopping for the president, he'd have a glow on his face. And they would ask him, what are you all excited for? You know, this is shopping every Monday and Thursday. What are you talking about? This is, I'm shopping over here. I'm delivering this to the president of the United States. He asked me personally. When a person remembers who he's working for, it doesn't necessarily, whether you're putting on tefillin or you're lighting candles on Erev Shabbat, or you're immersing in a mikveh, or you're taking halaf from dough, it doesn't matter what the mitzvah is. It can be the greatest mitzvah, it can be the smallest mitzvah, but when you think about who's putting you on this errand, who's asking you to do this, You're being commissioned by God, not the President of the United States, by the King of the King of Kings, Melech Malchem, Melechim HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That should fill a person with such an excitement, with such an enthusiasm, that we have the zechut to serve God on such an intimate level. And we're doing God, so to speak, a favor by doing the mitzvot, which is, he asks us a personal favor, could you get this done for me? When a lady comes to class, you have to understand that you're giving God the greatest pleasure and the greatest benefit. But again, a person comes to class every single week, so it becomes a routine, it becomes a schedule. At this time of week, sit in the class. But if a person remembers that it's not merely paying a tax, over here you are fulfilling the word of God. In heaven right now, if you can see God's reaction, God is smiling, God is saying, look, my children are going to fulfill my will. That gives a person excitement. That makes a person feel very motivated. It's just a thought. You just have to think about that before you do the mitzvah. The problem is we don't give ourselves that 5 seconds to think about this thought before we do the mitzvah, because we're running, you know, we're too busy. Next. But if you just think for 5 seconds, we'd be living motivated. Everything we do, we'd be doing with our 110% of our energies. Aharon lit the menorah. I have no doubt. The first day he lit the menorah, could you imagine the excitement? I'm shocked that the tears of Aharon from excitement didn't extinguish the menorah on the first day that he lit it. How can't you be excited? It's the first time that any menorah was ever lit anywhere. It's not only the first time he lit the menorah, it's the first time ever in history a menorah was lit. And he's the guy. He's the one lighting it. The excitement must have been overwhelming. The question is, what about 10 years later when he was lighting the menorah? You know, Aharon lit the menorah for 39 years. That was his job. Was it possible to be just as excited 30 years later when he did this act 10,000 times already and now he's going up for the 10,001st time to light the menorah? Is it possible that he was able to have the same feeling of exuberance and zest? That she comes along and says, "Vayas ken Aharon." The greatness of Aharon was melamed shelo shina. He didn't change, meaning he didn't change from what? From his emotion. He didn't change from his attitude. His attitude remained excited for 39 years. The mitzvah that he did never became less than the day before. Every day Aharon lit the menorah, you looked at him, you said, was this the first time he lit the menorah? Look how excited. It was like a bar mitzvah boy, the first day he's wearing his tefillin. How excited is he? Checking the straps every 5 minutes to make sure that they're not touching. He has a portable mirror in his kurach and he looks at itself and he makes sure that it's perfectly centered. And then he folds them and then he refolds them and he folds them a third time because he wants to make sure that they're perfect. You can tell exactly who was bar mitzvah within a few weeks or a few months. And then you look at the veterans that are doing the mitzvot, you can also tell that they have fallen into this trap of routine. And that was the greatness of Aharon. Melamed shelo shina. He didn't change from his attitude towards the mitzvah. For 39 years, he remained motivated. And that is a true trait, a great midah of the tzaddik, that he always does it with the proper feelings. Torah goes further. Torah tells us about the job of the Levi'im. The Levi'im would serve in the Mishkan. Their job was not only to sing, they were actually the choir. In the Mishkan and the Beit HaMikdash, there was a choir. They would stand around the Mizbeach, and they had instruments. And they would have a group of Levi'im that they would sing songs, the most beautiful songs. And they would also be in charge of carrying the vessels of the Mishkan. They weren't, the Mishkan was portable. You know, they used to travel from place to place, so they had to take it apart, and they needed somebody to carry it. So who was in charge of transporting the Mishkan? The Levi'im. So the Pasuk says over here, in in Perek Chet Pasuk Chaf He, Umiben Hamishim Shana Yashuv Mitzeva Ha'avoda Velo Ya'avod Od. How long were the Levi'im obligated to work? Which means, when were they forced into retirement, so to speak? So the Pasuk says 50. Umiben Hamishim Shana, once already the Nevi reaches the age of 50, Yashuv Mitzeva Avodah, he should return from the work, Velo Yavod Od. He should not work any longer. Now she says he wasn't allowed to carry the Mishkan anymore. The Hafetz Chaim says from every Pasuk in the Torah, there's a practical lesson. You might say to yourself, I'm not a Levi, I didn't carry the Mishkan. For me, that they ended their work at 50 doesn't have any meaning to me. So skip this Pasuk. Hafetz Chaim said, no. If it's written in the Torah, must be there's a lesson for every Jew, for every generation. So what could the lesson be here? So he says a very strong point, very strong point. He says that Hachamim tell us the average lifespan of a person is 70. That's average. Of course, Baruch Hashem, today the lifespan is longer, and B'ezrat Hashem should continue to be longer with health. But an average lifespan would be 70 years. And he says from the Sefarim that every decade, every 10 years of a person's life represents one of the days of the week. And from when he's 1 to 10, so that's Sunday. And as of him, 10 to 20, that's already Monday, etc. Of course, after 70, that's Shabbat. Shabbat is a day of rest, and that's finished. He rests in peace, and he goes up to Olam Abba. So the Hafetz Chaim says, at the age of 50, from 50 to 60, that's already Friday. 60 to 70 is Shabbat. So the Hafetz Chaim says that we know on Friday already, we have to make preparations for Shabbat Kodesh already. Person doesn't make his preparations, he's not going to have anything to eat on Shabbat. So therefore the Hafetz Chaim says, by already the age of 50, a person's focus on life must change. Whereas until 50, people were pursuing money and acquiring things and purchasing and doing and traveling and things like that, which are really gratifying to the physical body. But already at 50, you're entering Friday. Now already, it's Erev Shabbat. From that day on, of the 50th birthday, Hafetz Chaim says, your focus must change now to stop your mundane work and give a tremendous priority and push towards your spiritual kingdom, towards your spiritual growth, towards your Olam Abba. And he says that's what the Pasuk is telling us. Umiben Hamishim Shana. When a person reaches the age of 50, Yashuv Mitzeva HaAvodah. Already they should return, withdraw from the work. Velo Ya'avod Od. Don't work. It doesn't mean that a man should retire at 50, but it means that if his focus is his work until the age of 50, lo yavod od. Now already his focus should be on his spiritual. And that's a great musar. For those that are 50 and older, it's a tremendous musar. For those that are below 50, I don't think the Hafetz Chaim meant that you have to wait till 50. He was saying, certainly at the age of 50 you should be concerned. But if a person is in the Wednesday of his life, or in the Thursday of his life, all the more so if he's able to have the proper priority then, and not to overemphasize things that are not important, things that are only going to be temporary, all the more so he will have a better chance at his eternity. Hence, the Pasuk has great, great ramifications. As a matter of fact, the Mishnah Pirkei Avot, I'm just reminded now, the Mishnah Pirkei Avot says every age of a person's life also he acquires different talents and capabilities. The Mishnah Pirkei Avot says, Ben Hamishim Le'etza. When a person reaches 50 already, he gains intuition where he's able to advise others. It seems that he lived already a long enough time where he understands the pitfalls of life, what to do, what not to do. So at the age of 50 already, he's gifted with etzah. The explanation might be that if at the age of 50 already he has enough wisdom to advise others, certainly he should have enough wisdom to advise himself, which means he should have enough understanding where he could talk to himself and say, what's going to be? Already it's Erev Shabbat. And therefore his priority becomes much more focused. Further along in the Perasha, we read about the Lashon Hara that was spoken by Aharon and Miriam against their brother Moshe. It seems that Aharon and Miriam noticed something about Moshe that perplexed them. Moshe Rabbeinu, after the Torah was given, became a celibate, meaning he left his wife. Miriam didn't understand this. Miriam said, we're all prophets. How come Moshe leaves his wife? You could be a prophet and remain married. So they were really questioning what Moshe Rabbeinu was doing. What they didn't realize is Moshe doesn't do anything on his own. Actually, Moshe Rabbeinu was following the orders from God. Right after the Torah was given, God tells Moshe, "Ve'ata po amod imadi." You stand with me. Moshe understood stand with me means you can't go back to your wife. But because they spoke about Moshe Rabbeinu, God came down, as we know, and punished them. What was the punishment? Miriam became filled with leprosy of her whole body. The Torah even says she was mitzorat kashalig. She had leprosy like snow all over her body, and it was a 7-day punishment until she finally got healed. But the Pasuk writes in Perek Yud Bet, Pasuk Yud Aleph, the Pasuk says, after they spoke, Aharon goes to Moshe, Vayomer Aharon el Moshe, Bi Adoni, please I beg you, my master. He's talking to his brother. He's talking to his younger brother. I beg you, my master, Al natashet alenu hatat, please do not cast upon us the sin, Asher no'alnu v'asher hatanu. Please do not punish us for this sin that we have committed against you. But he mentions two things. Asher no'alnu v'asher hatanu. Forgive us for acting foolishly. No'alnu is to act like a fool. And forgive us for the sin itself. It seems Aaron was saying that he was guilty of two sins. He was guilty of the actual sin of Lashon Hara. You're not supposed to talk derogatorily about anybody. That's Asher Hatanu. But what is Asher No'alnu? What was Aaron begging Moshe's forgiveness for the foolishness of what he did? What was so foolish? A sin, yes. But foolishness, Asher No'alnu? So the Or HaChaim HaKadosh says a very important yesod over here, a very important foundation when it comes to rabbis. He says, it's foolishness for a person to ever try to compare himself to somebody that's greater than him. Aharon's mistake was Moshe was greater than him. Moshe is on a different level. Moshe Rabbeinu was on the 50th level of Chochmah, he's the greatest prophet. How can Aharon come along and think that, well, I'm married and I'm a prophet, so why can't he be? You're comparing yourself to Moshe Rabbeinu? Are you on the same league as a Moshe Rabbeinu? Aharon, after the sin, realized, how foolish was I? How silly, what was I thinking? Says Moshe Rabbeinu, forgive me for the sin, but more importantly, forgive me for acting foolishly. V'asher no'alnu. How was I able to think that I'm like you? You're Moshe, there's only one Moshe. And that's a very, very important lesson that we must learn. If Aharon, who was Moshe's older brother, who actually Aharon raised Moshe Rabbeinu, and still the Torah has claims against Aharon for equating himself to Moshe, how careful we have to be when we talk about leaders and rabbis and gedolim. It's not uncommon, unfortunately, that we always like to judge our leaders. It's not uncommon that conversation around the table is, you know, this rabbi and that rabbi and what he is and what he isn't and what he should be. It's very difficult for laymen to really judge from their perspective what a rabbi is or isn't. Aharon, who was a rabbi, it was considered foolishness for comparing himself to Moshe. If a rabbi already is guilty of comparing, or the more so laymen have to be so careful when it comes to judging Hachamim, or talking about them, or questioning their behavior. The policy should always be, let rabbis deal with rabbinical issues, and let laymen deal with layman issues. And this is, even though I'm a rabbi myself, but I always try to teach my children this. Keep out of it, it's not our business. It's a different world. It's a different world that we don't understand. Until you're in that world, you can't understand why rabbis make statements, why rabbis do, why rabbis say. To come along from a layman's perspective and start to question and start to second guess and start to analyze, it's not for us. Even if we think we're 100% right. Aaron thought he was 100% right. Miriam thought she was 100% right. What happened? She suffered tremendously. And these were great people. Because even great people cannot compare to people that are greater. All the more so small people, myself included, have no right to really voice an opinion. And certainly not in front of our children. We don't want our children to become cynical towards Hachamim. We don't want our children to have an attitude or an opinion. Because our children are very innocent. They don't know the difference between a rabbi in shul or the rabbi in the classroom. Which means if we can criticize a rabbi from the pulpit, so for them, they don't have a connection with the pulpit rabbi. Their connection is with their third grade rebbe. So now already if a child sees a parent's attitude very cavalier towards Hachamim, so the child now is acting in school in a chutzpah way or in a fresh way because he inherited those attitudes from the Shabbat table. And therefore the end of this parasha teaches us a very important lesson. Don't talk about Hachamim. If you have something to say, you have to suppress it. Control it. Talk to yourself. Go into a room and lock the door and bang your head against the wall till you relieve yourself. But to judge Hachamim and to talk, the consequences we see here are very serious. Furthermore, it says, Miriam was punished for 7 days. And the Pasuk clearly writes, the Ha'am lo nasa ad he'asif Miriam. Amazingly, the Jewish people did not travel for those 7 days. Which means what could have happened was Miriam is a leper. She cannot travel in the state that she's in. She has to stay where she is. And Bnei Yisrael, let's say, going to continue traveling, and she's going to be now 7 days behind. Once she finally gets better, she's going to have to make up 7 days of travel. That could have happened. I mean, if you think about it, it makes sense. Should 3 million people wait for one person? And we have a hard time when we're making kiddush and somebody's late. You know, should 6 people have to wait for one person for the kiddush? They'll make kiddush when they come. And there's logic to that. Now, should 3 million people have to be inconvenienced? Because you're right, she's a tzaddiket, she's unbelievable, she's Moshe's sister, she's Miriam. But still, there is a concept called Torah Sibur. You're not supposed to belabor the Sibur. So why does the Torah tell us that they didn't travel? Now, I want to point out, the Jews don't have a decision whether they travel or not. It's not up to the Jewish people to decide, we're traveling, we're not. They traveled by the cloud. There was a cloud in front of them. When the cloud moved, they moved. When the cloud stopped, they stopped. So it really wasn't up to us to decide whether we want to go or not. So it's actually God made a decision that he wants 3 million people to wait till Miriam gets better. The question is why? Question is why? So the Midrash, as you know, says, because she waited. She waited. Where did she wait? If you remember way back in Sefer Shemot, when Yocheved, the mother of Moshe, when he was a little baby, and there was a decree that all the babies have to be thrown into the river, and Yocheved didn't know what to do, her little baby, Moshe, so she placed him in a basket, in a, like a wicker basket, and she took the basket and she gave it to Miriam, her daughter, and they went to the Yamsuf there, and they placed the basket in the water. And it says Yocheved went back home, and Miriam, the oldest sister of Moshe, stood and waited, and she watched, and she saw exactly what's going to happen with this basket. So the Gemara says, oh, Miriam, you waited. So measure for measure, they're going to wait for you. Moshe, she waited for Moshe Rabbeinu. Is Moshe Rabbeinu not a valuable person to wait for? So you waited. So measure for measure, 80 years later, you're going to need them to wait for you. So they waited. The question is, what is so praiseworthy that she waited by the river? Yeah, obviously they're rewarding her. She must have been doing something that was a mitzvah. Is it a mitzvah to stand by the river and watch your brother in a basket? Maybe it was just curiosity. So do we reward people for being curious? You know, it's like somebody sees an accident, God forbid. So they go there and they're standing watching all the action. They say, oh, you stopped and you watched the action. 80 years later, we're going to stop for you. Well, it's not a mitzvah to stop for that. That's rubbernecking. That's So you're saying something that I'm going to elaborate on. You're saying 100% correct. Ladies, you don't need to come to the class anymore, I think. I think you've graduated. I think you have to find another rabbi who's on a higher level for you. This is all elementary things. I think I'm starting to get boring. In any event, but you are correct. The answer is like this. It was Miriam that predicted to Amram, her father, that one day they are going to have a son that is going to be the redeemer of Israel. As a matter of fact, Amram, at one point in his life, separated from his wife. Amram said, what do we have to have children for? So they can be slaves? Should we bring more children into this misery? And it was little Miriam, little girl, went to her father, and if you're allowed to say this, rebuked her father, and said, Dad, you're making a mistake. You're going to have a child, and that child is going to be redeemer of Israel. So Amram took his daughter's advice. Amram was a humble man. He listens to his daughter. And he remarried his wife Yocheved, and sure enough, they have a son. And it says when Moshe Rabbeinu was born, it says the whole room filled with light. And Amram and Yocheved said, look at this, look at this. Miriam is right. She called it, she predicted it. Kitovu, exactly, the whole room was filled with light. This is it, this is the Redeemer of Israel. And they kissed Miriam, and they said, Miriam, you're a prophetess at a young age. You called it, you knew it. And now all of a sudden, a few months later, the Gezerav Paro is in full swing. Now they have to take the future Redeemer, the leader and everything, and throw him in the river. They put him in a basket, and at that point, Yocheved and Amram go to baby Miriam, to the young girl, and it says they actually, like, tapped her and said, what happened to your prophecy? You said, look, now we have to take him. There's no way that this baby's going to survive. And that's why when Yocheved placed Moshe in the basket in the water, she went home. What, so she should see it? So she should see her child die? She should watch the misery? She should see, Chas v'Shalom, the worst thing that any parents, God forbid, worst nightmare, to have to witness their child's own death? She didn't want to see it. She has to see her child drown, Chas v'Shalom. So she went home. But who stayed? Miriam stayed. Why did Miriam stay? Because she believed, she had bitachon, she had faith. She said, if God says that this boy is going to be the Redeemer, it's going to happen. How could it happen? How is it possible to happen? Do you know how against all odds it was? How did he end up getting saved? The daughter of Paro. The last person that's going to save a Jew is going to be the daughter of Paro. And miraculously, she happened to go down to the river at that exact moment, and she sees it, and she stretches her hand, and a miracle happens, and her hand becomes a little... There was no odds that this was going to happen. If anything, when Batya saw Moshe, She should have drowned them because she's the daughter of the king. It's Paro's gezerah. She's putting her life at risk to save a Jew. I mean, it's mind-boggling. And that's why Yocheved said, finished, it's over. Until we put him into the water, there's a shot. But once you put him into the water, finished. Miriam's greatness was, she had bitachon, she had faith in God. She says, even if there's a sword on somebody's throat, a person's not allowed to give up, and is not allowed to have yi'ush, and is not allowed to throw the towel in. And therefore, she gets rewarded for that. She gets rewarded for her faith. And look what ended up happening. She was able to witness the whole thing. She was able to come back to her mother and say, Ma, this is what happened. And now when they needed a midwife and a nurse to nurse Moshe, Miriam was right there to know exactly the story. So she really ended up doing a great thing by waiting. But I saw one of the rabbis make a comment. He said, but why pay her now? I mean, she did a great thing. She waited for her brother. But you pay her 80 years later? I'm sure God was able to figure out a way to give her the reward for this mitzvah much earlier. Why was it like such a delayed reaction over here? I mean, think about it. Moshe was a baby when she waited. When the Jews came out of Egypt, Moshe was 80 years old. So this is like 80 years later this is happening. So I heard a beautiful explanation. After they spoke Lashon Hara about Moshe, there's some unbelievable pesukim over here. How God comes to the defense of Moshe Rabbeinu. It's really, if they wouldn't have spoken Lashon Hara, you might not have had these pesukim to tell us who Moshe Rabbeinu really was. But since God needed to defend Moshe, so he says praises about Moshe that no other man in history ever enjoyed even a percent of it. Look what God says. God says, Lo chen avdi Moshe. Moshe is not like you. Bechol beti ne'emanhu. God says, he is the trusted one. What does that mean? To gain such a compliment from God, where God calls you ne'eman, do you understand God's standard of truth? Which means, if somebody keeps their word, then right away we say, oh, he's ne'eman, trustworthy. But that's human being standard. To gain such a compliment of God, to be called ne'eman, God's seal, it says, is the seal of truth. From God to say about Moshe that he's ne'eman, he's trustworthy, or he's loyal, that is the biggest compliment that any human being can ever get. And when did he get it? At this point. Ladies, 80 years before, when Miriam was waiting for her little brother, he was baby Moshe. At that time, you really weren't able to measure how great the act was. It's nice, she's waiting for her brother, Chesed, she's looking, she wants to see what's going to happen. It's very nice. But could anybody ever predict how great this baby's going to turn up to be? 80 years later, when God tells Moshe and the people, this man is Ne'eman. Now, that act of waiting, the stock just went up 3,000,000%. That act of standing for a baby now went and was converted into standing for the greatest man that earned the accolades and praises of God. Therefore, God had to wait in order to give Miriam full reward. Only after we see how great Moshe was, now retroactively, the act that was done, now we can measure it in the proper perspective. Now we're able to give it the proper understanding. And that's why God had to wait. After he says, Rabotai, Moshe's ne'eman. Ah, Miriam, now you see what you did? You waited, not for a baby, an infant. You waited for the most precious of human beings. Now we're going to reward you. Now we understand the value. That's a great lesson, because a lot of times we do things and they seem small. You know, they seem menial. You know, you do an act in 1 year and you say, okay, you think you have the proper weight and magnitude of what you did. You can never understand what you did. Sometimes it takes 80 years to recognize, wow, if I didn't do this, it's, imagine those young men that were in yeshiva many years ago. And you had a yeshiva man that was hungry, so some layman invited him over and gave him some dinner or fed him for a week. That's a very nice thing, to be hospitable, to invite people like that. And imagine that young man grows up to be Hacham Ovadia Yosef. Oh, now you didn't feed the regular yeshiva guy. In retrospect, you fed Hacham Ovadia. So now, 80 years later, that little act that you really didn't think was such a major thing, that becomes noteworthy. Now already, you know, you're in the book. Now they put you down. That's a story. And that's how you have to always understand in life. Never underestimate a small mitzvah. You should never think at the time you're doing, okay, well, what is this? Okay, it's a small thing. There's no way in the present you could really give it the proper value. Sometimes it takes 10 years, 50. Sometimes you don't even see it in this world. Sometimes you'll see it in the next world. What exactly you did and how the ramifications came out. Last but not least, ladies, this will be the last class in Brooklyn. Bezat Hashem, next Friday I'm away. But the Friday after, God willing, we will have the shiur in Lawrence Avenue Synagogue, like we've had for the past, I think maybe 2 years, at 11:30. Am I correct? It was 11:30 a.m., I think, in the Lawrence Avenue Synagogue. You're all invited. I want to tell you just one Gemara before I leave you for the summer. The Gemara is at the end of Berachot. It's a Gemara that you're well familiar with. Gemara says, Tanu Rabbanan, Pam achat gazra malchut ha-resha'a shelo ya'asku Yisrael ba-Torah. There was a time in Jewish history where the Romans made a decree, a royal decree, that the Jews are not able to study Torah. And anybody that studies or teaches, punishable by death. Ba Papos ben Yehuda. There was a fellow by the name of Papos. He was Jewish. Umetzaod Rabbi Akiva shaya makil keilot barabim ve'osek b'Torah, and he sees Rabbi Akiva teaching Torah to the masses. Papos was shocked. Amar le Akiva, Papos tells Rabbi Akiva, "Iata mityare mepne malchut? Are you not scared? Are you not scared from the decree? You know, it's not enough that you're learning, but you're teaching, and there's a lot of people. You should be petrified if the Romans catch you. Certainly they're going to punish you by death." Amar lo, so Rabbi Akiva tells Papos one of the most famous mishalim in Shas. Imshol lecha mashal lema davar domeh. He says, Papos, let me tell you what this is analogous to. Lishu'al, to a fox. Shayam mehalech al gava nahar. The fox was walking by the river. Now we know a fox is usually sly. Usually cunning. It's wise. Vera'a dagim. The fox looked into the waters and saw fish. Shayu mitkabsim mimakom limakom. They were swimming very quickly from place to place. He saw that the fish looked scared. So the fox says, Amar le mipenema atem borchim. You look stressed. You look very nervous, fish. What are you running from? What are you nervous about? Amru lo mepnei reshtot shmibim alenu bnei adam. What are you talking? We're scared from the fishermen's nets. Look at all these boats. They're putting their hooks in the water. They're putting their traps in the water. So we have to swim out of the way so we don't get trapped. Amar lahem. So the sly fox comes up with an idea. Ritzonchem shita'alu leyabasha v'nadur ani v'atem. Why don't you come on dry land and live with me, and I'll protect you? What do you have to live? You're living in a very dangerous area. The sea is very dangerous for a fish. Come on dry land, and you'll be okay. Amru lo, so the fish tell the fox, Atahu shomrim alecha pikeyach shebachayot. You're the one that they say is so smart. You're the one that's supposed to be so sly. Lo pikeyach ata ela tipesh ata. You're not a pikeyach, you're a fool. You're an imbecile. And what does the fish say to the fox? Uma bimkom hayutenu anu mityar'in. If we have a hard time living in the water where we belong, this is our natural habitat. If it's dangerous for us, in our environment. Bimkom mitatenu al ahad kama vekama. All the more so, how dangerous is it going to be outside of our environment? Because if we're struggling to live in the water, you think we're going to have an easier time outside the water where we don't belong? Af anachnu, then Rabbi Akiva looked at Papos and said, Akshav she'anu yoshvim ve'oskim b'Torah. Now that we're sitting and learning a Torah that it's written, ki em hayecha, ki em hayenu ve'orich yamenu. The Torah, which is the breath of our life, which is the time of our days. Torah is everything to us, Rabbi Akiva said. And still, as we're teaching Torah in our habitat, kach, we're still in a dangerous predicament. Im anu olchim umbatlim emena, al achad kama vekama. You want us to stop learning? To stop breathing the air of life? To leave our habitat of Torah? All the more so we're going to be in greater danger. And therefore, like the fish, better to stay in the water, at least we have a shot, because that's where we belong. But to leave the water to dry land, we stand no shot. Al achad kama vekama. Baruch Hashem, ladies, we have enjoyed the environment of Torah for 10 months of the year, like has been our custom for several years now. We've enjoyed the fresh air of what the Torah has to offer us. Its insights, its advice, its beauty, its ethics, its properness, its etiquette. From week to week, we leave, including myself, because I have to prepare the Devre Torah, with such amazement of how such modern issues that we grapple with today are all discussed in the Torah. This is our environment. This is our natural habitat. We must see to it that when the months of summer come, where many people unfortunately leave the waters to go onto dry land, and they think that it's only 2 months, a fish cannot remain out of water even for a few moments. And therefore our attitude must be, as difficult as it is, whether those that are going on vacation, to summer resorts, wherever they go, whether they stay in New York, wherever they might be. But the Torah is not a 10-month-a-year hobby. It's a 12-month-a-year responsibility. And it's very dangerous. To abandon Torah for 2 months, it's like a fish out of water. It's dangerous in this society when we're in Torah. We have difficulty remaining religious and convicted when we're studying, because the society is so corrupt. And therefore, to leave Torah and think, oh, it's okay, so I'll go 2 months, I'll float, I'll enjoy a little, and now it's not the time for learning anyway, the school is over as well. This is unacceptable. And this is what Rabbi Akiva was telling Papos. You must stay in the environment of Torah, all the more so in times of danger. The summer is always a time of danger. Ashlechem v'ashlechan kechen. You are fortunate, ladies, because this is not a hobby or a pastime that you've involved yourself with. Your attendance to the shiurim has been 12 months a year. And therefore you must commit yourself, even though the summer we have different schedules and the Friday is not so easy of a time, I agree, because of the hecticness of preparing for Shabbat. But still, you must commit yourself, not to this shiur is one of many shiurim, to any shiur, to continue growing, to continue striving, to continue your elevation. It's very difficult for you to see your growth, because it's hard for a person to measure their own success. But people that look from the outside, they're able to see exactly the difference of attitude and personality and priority from year to year. And I could make a small assessment that all of you have advanced tremendously, and it's to your credit. It certainly is only to your credit. But you must keep it up, Ezat Hashem, in the summer. You cannot leave the natural habitat of the study of Torah. It's dangerous in Torah, but it's very dangerous outside of Torah. And therefore, continue to attending classes. You're giving God Nahat Ruach. You're giving God such pleasure. You're serving not the president, you're serving the King of Kings. May God reward you for all your efforts. And may God bless you and your children. Your children should continue to study Torah in the summer as well. Let them go to the Knesset, let them go to the programs. Get them rabbis to study with. You should not take your children out of the Torah for 2 months. For them, it's doubly dangerous. For them, it's more certain. We're busy at least. We have things to fill our time. A child is bored, and boredom leads to trouble. And therefore, we must keep in the environment. And Bezat Hashem, we'll be back, God willing, in Eilu. Baruch Adonai Le'olam. Amen ve'amen. Rabbi Hananah ben Akasha Amir.